May the Lord help us as we try and take up some thoughts concerning this subject of the Son of Man. I'm very nervous. Oh, the Lord help. I'd like to go to Psalm chapter 1 and begin there. The title Son of Man is only given to two men in the Old Testament. One is in Daniel chapter 8 and is spoken of to Daniel himself once. The other times it is spoken to Ezekiel almost 100 times. And so it's a title of great importance to consider. What is its significance, especially in light of the prophet Ezekiel and where the prophet Ezekiel found himself? Now, it's important in my estimation that that title, Son of Man, was given to those two men. Both men were outside of the land. Both men were separated from Jerusalem, the temple. Both men, even though one was in the palace, Daniel, and the other one was down with the captives, the people, both men were in a setting of suffering. And whether Daniel was himself in the palace, yet he was separated from family, he was separated from home, he was suffering. And certainly we've seen Ezekiel and his sufferings as the Son of Man in communicating the truth of God to these people. When we come to the title Son of Man, it is first found in Psalm chapter 8. But the important thing to consider is that it is always connected with glory and power. And so the fact that the title Son of Man, doctrinally in the Old Testament, is always connected with glory and power, is striking that it would be used of two who were not connected with glory and power in that sense, but were rather suffering. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, so that we can follow a flow, we have the righteous man. This ties in with the last words of David that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And there in David's last words to the nation, he being the one of whose lineage the Messiah would come. Okay, so I was with David's last words, but just want to make a comment that the application of the title to Ezekiel in his unique circumstances, and certainly Daniel as well, but mostly Ezekiel almost 100 times, helps us determine its meaning as assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the title by which he called himself more than any other in the New Testament. Therefore, we consider Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, and that is the righteous man. Blessed is the man, that man whose delight is the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, his fruit in his season, leaf will never wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And this is the righteous man that David spoke of in his last words, of why his kingdom would not continue. He himself knew that his royal line would not continue. His growth, as great as God had blessed him, would not in any way, shape, or form come anywhere near establishing the kingdom of God on planet Earth. And the reason he gave is that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's the man of Psalm 1. When then you come from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, who is the one who will rule for God? The righteous man. And in Psalm 2 you have him, don't you? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And in spite of the fact that the heathens and the kings of the earth, and as we read in Acts chapter 4, that the apostles themselves ascribe this psalm to the fact that Israel, with its leaders, together with Herod and Pilate and the kings of the earth, rose up and set themselves against the Lord's anointed, you see. And that it was, and it happened because of what the Lord had predetermined before would happen. Israel would be complicit in the murder of the Christ, you see. And so, in spite of the fact that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together, including the Jews, against the Lord and his Christ, God has, verse 6, set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. You see. But yet, the Lord's king is not now set on his holy hill of Zion, is he? But he will be. And you can look at that and see it in Revelation 14. And there, him, the Lamb, on the holy hill of Zion, is contrasted with that other one, the Antichrist, by the sands of the sea and the kingdom that he's erected. And that's interesting, is it? Foolishness to erect the kingdom on sand. Oh, thank God for the one, you see, who has built his kingdom on the holy hill of Zion, the bedrock of our Christian faith, and all the promises of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, based on the person and the work and the death and the burial and the resurrection and exaltation and coming again in power and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's tremendous, you see. So you come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, the righteous man who is fit to be king, the one that the Lord will set on the his holy hill of Zion as king, you see, is not yet crowned. But the fact that he was rejected and put to death has not frustrated the purposes of God, you see. And so it goes on, it says concerning him, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus terminology, isn't it? Right? Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Revelation 19:15. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, with trembling. And what is the call now to all men everywhere and nations? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, at this point then, we realize that there's an interval, isn't there, between the kings of the earth gathering themselves against the Lord and his Christ, and Calvary, and what took place, and the setting up of the Lord's king on the Lord's hill of Zion. Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 really is the experience. In fact, if you look at Psalm 3, you'll see it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, you see. So the nation and these psalms represent the cry of the believing remnant, you see. The cry of the believing remnant of Israel following the horror of the kings of the earth setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, say. And you find a fulfillment of it in Acts 4. After the apostles were threatened, they went to their own company, told them what they had done to them and how they had told them that they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They lifted up their voice, didn't they? And they asked God for power, boldness, that they might witness to his holy servant, Jesus. And remember, the place was shaken, you see. And it was a question of authority. It was a question of the fact that here the established authority of Israel that had gathered together with the Gentiles against the Lord from heaven and his Christ, now, though they had been at one point anointed Israel's authority, they with their authority commanded the apostles not to preach in that name. And the apostles defied it. And they defied it not because they were anarchists, but because they were bowing down to the highest authority over the universe. And what is that highest authority? None other than the name given to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God has given all things and put all things under his feet. Wonderful, isn't it? So Psalm 3 through 7 represent that remnant and those that cry in this interval. And then you come to Psalm 8. And when you come to Psalm 8 in verse 1, it gives you the key to understanding really the psalm. Because now it's not a question of Israel, you see. It goes much bigger than Israel. The key to the psalm begins right from the beginning. O Jehovah our Adonai, how excellent is thy name, where? In all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, there it is, that thou visitest him. Now concerning this son of man, first thing that we need to understand really is Adam was not the son of man. He was not even a son of man, you see. So it can't be Adam. So even without further revelation, this psalm tells us there's got to be another, you see. Because Adam was not only not a son of man, but now, in a fallen world, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And if you were to read in the New Testament, now in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells you what he was made a little lower than the angels for. And specifically, it was for the suffering of death, you see. And the suffering of death for every man. This is much bigger than Israel, you see. And so I repeat that this goes way beyond the Christ for Israel. And so it's interesting that we consider, as we look to the Lord to give us understanding of this title of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, it is interesting to consider exactly in the context in which he adopts that title. And when he adopts that title. And though the title in the Old Testament, again, is always associated with power and glory, when we come to the New Testament, we find that now it tells us that the Son of Man, in order to enter into that glory, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter his glory. And so Hebrews 2 says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See? That he might taste death for every man. And it was all necessary in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And so here we are in the Psalm 8. And thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put, notice, all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, where? In all the earth. This is universal dominion. This is worldwide dominion, you see. Now, again, it's important to read, let me go to Psalm 80, because there it's found again. And the context of Psalm 80 is linked with the deliverer of Israel. The one that comes to turn Israel back to the Lord, you see. And so, notice again, let's look at the psalm. It's good to read the scripture. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now watch, this is repeated over and over in the psalm. Turn us again. And if we've had something in Ezekiel, there's a big need to turn, isn't there? And we heard about the backside and so on. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is Israel's salvation. That's what we're talking about. How will it come about? O Lord God of hosts, how long? What a prayer, isn't it? And we hear that prayer throughout the book of the Revelation. And the remnant cry it, don't they? How long will thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You see, this is Ezekielish through and through. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. There it is again. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Obviously, that's bringing them into the land of Canaan. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. It did. A David and Solomon, didn't it? The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine again. See? That's the restoration of Israel. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou made is strong for thyself. It is now burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. I wish Lee Brainerd was here. There's the new birth. Verse 18. That's national. Quicken us. And we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's beautiful, isn't it? So, who is he? He's the Son of Man, you see. He's the one that's going to save Israel. Now, We come to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel, what Keith brought out today, why doesn't, you know, in the book of the Revelation, why doesn't the coming of the Lord Jesus and the destruction of the Antichrist, you see, and the setting up of the kingdom come in one quick boom? See? That's how Daniel presents it, isn't it? But what Daniel presents in verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like thee, Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In those two verses, you have the whole of the trajectory from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19. So it's interesting, in order to ponder, why is it that here in Daniel, there's two verses that take up what God later takes all of what? Basically, 16 chapters in the book of the Revelation to bring about to pass. And when we come to the book of the Revelation and we find this setting where it begins, it's in Revelation chapter 5, isn't it? And that's where John looked and there was no man on earth found worthy. And the scene was horrible here down below. And there was no hope. Who is worthy to take the book? You see. Well, we know who it was. It was the Son of Man. In Revelation 5 terminology, he is the Lamb, isn't he? Because as John wept, one of the 24 elders touched him and said, look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book, take their seals thereof, and execute the needed judgments to save mankind, to save civilization, to save our planet. And John looked up, and when he looked up, he didn't see the lion. He saw the Lamb, the Son of Man, the Lamb led to the slaughter, the Lamb that was slain. And Keith brought up that point. Why is there no mention of the beast being destroyed in that section of the book of the Revelation? Right. And that's an important question, isn't it? And again, why does it take so many chapters to unfold the whole thing? Well, one of the reasons is that you and I have to overcome the enemy. Move it up. Oh, I'm sorry. One of the reasons is that what? When you come to Revelation chapter 12, you find that he's going to make war against the saints, isn't he? And God, before he destroys him, he's training you. He's training me. As he's been training his saints all through these centuries. Even all the way back to the Old Testament, you know. Eve had to overcome him. And how many have had to overcome him? And in a future day, they're going to have to overcome him. And even now, says John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, I believe, many antichrists have already gone out into the world. And as a result, we know that it is the last time. You see. That's how we know it's the last time. And so, obviously, we are not going to live in the day of the Antichrist. But already many of them are out in the world. What are they doing in the world? They're undermining God's word. They're undermining God's truth in the thinking of men. They're softening civilization. They're softening mankind for the ultimate bringing in of the man of sin. But oh, thank God for the beauty of it. That God has given you and me opportunity to overcome him. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. They wouldn't be silenced, you know. There is no hope for this planet except for the Son of Man and his coming again. And not only by the word of their testimony, but then even though the onslaught came against them and all the forces of the enemy to break them, they loved not their lives unto death. And it's a needed requirement, you know, because we remember in Hebrews chapter 2, what was the very heart of the ministry of the Son of Man? What did he have to do before he entered his glory? What did he have to do before he had his kingdom and he could bring the likes of you and me in it? He had to destroy him who had the power of death. And unless, you see, you are brought to that point that you love not your life in this world unto death, you're subject to that man of sin that's coming, you know, because he's going to establish his reign on the fear of death. And anyone who won't take his image and everyone who won't side with him won't be allowed to buy or sell on this planet. In other words, they won't be allowed to live. Oh, thank God for him who came and destroyed him who had the power of death. You know, again, tying things in and bringing things in. I've said before that the Christ became an idol to Israel. And we need to get hold of it. And that concept of Israel's religion, Israel's temple, Israel's privilege, becoming an idol they trusted in, is all throughout the Old Testament. We're not making this up, man. And I made reference, the first time you get something of it is Exodus 32. Right after they've been redeemed from Egypt and brought out. They made the molten calf, didn't they? And turned their Judaism and their deliverance from Egypt into idolatry and ascribed it to that molten calf. In the book of Samuel, you know that whole setting at the beginning of the book of Samuel when the priests of the Lord were perverse and corrupt through and through. And they turned the priesthood into a money-making scheme, just like the Lord Jesus found when he went into the temple. My Father made his house a house of prayer. You turned it into your money-making enterprise. Selling salvation for money. And in the book of Samuel, you come to chapter 4, and they're defeated of the Philistines. And as they're defeated of the Philistines, the heart of the nation is revealed. And what do the nations say? The reason we've been defeated is we didn't bring the ark with us. Hurry, go get the ark. And bring the ark. And it will save us. No, it won't. And Judaism and their ark and their religion was nothing more than a hocus pocus, heathen, pagan, superstitious thing that in essence was no difference from Philistines and their worship of their Dagon and their false god. This issue of their religion becoming their idol that they trusted in and not the living God, it's all through the Old Testament. And it comes forceful even to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came. I've mentioned Peter and that his very concept of the Christ is what led to his fall. And again, I don't read it because you know it so well in your mind, you see. But the Lord Jesus said this, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There it is. That's in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 12, you have the rejection of the nation of the Christ. And obviously the Christ rejection of the nation too, you know. Remember in John chapter 6, when after he did the miracle of feeding the thousands, they rushed to him to make him king. Psalm 2. What did he do? He left. He hid himself. He wouldn't allow them to make him king on those terms, you see. It was bogus. It was covetousness. It was self-seeking lust. It was idolatrous through and through. And now he comes, and by the way, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Right after Matthew 12, they come to him. They said, show us a sign. It says, no sign will be given this adulterous and wicked generation save the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. What does that sign mean, if you ponder it? It has several ramifications, you know. One of them is that when Jonah came out of the fish, who did he preach to? Gentiles. Who got converted? Gentiles. So what is one of the signs of the prophet Jonas to the nation of Israel? That Jesus is their Christ. That the Christ that they crucified has brought more Gentiles to the worship of their God than any other figure, certainly than any other Jew in all of human history. And that ties into Moses' song, or last words, and what Paul says in Romans 11, that he will provoke them to jealousy by a people who were not a people. And here are myriads of Gentiles coming to the worship of the God of Israel. All the while, Israel herself knows herself to be under the judgment of that God, and the face of that God turned against her. Oh, I tell you, the wonder of it all. But there's something else about the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah to that nation that wanted Christ? Their concept of Christ, always Jewish, always with Israel's glory and superiority. It was perverse. Yet the Christ is associated with Israel and with Israel's glory. And the sign of the prophet Jonah is that by the time that they discovered that the one they had rejected and murdered and was in the grave, it was now too late to associate themselves with him in this world, in the flesh. It's over. There's no hope. And this goes back to what Brother Brainerd was bringing up, you see. The new birth. It's absolutely indispensable at every level. The only possible association with the Christ for blessedness is on resurrection ground. Not in this world. Not in the flesh. And Paul brings it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, doesn't he? If any of us at that time knew Christ in the flesh, we don't know him like that anymore. It doesn't do you any good to know him like that. You see? And the sign of the prophet Jonah to that nation was that once they killed him, death stood between them and their Christ. And if they are ever going to be associated with their Christ after they murdered him, it can only be on the other side of death, on resurrection ground. Tremendously important, you see. And so, back to this concept of Hebrews chapter 2, and again, he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil, you see, that he might set them free, whom the devil all their lifetime held them in bondage. And we come back again to Peter, and it was his concept of the Christ when the Lord Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now he's identifying himself with all men, not just with Israel. And Peter comes up, doesn't he? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does he say? "Tell no one that." Again, the Lord Jesus never told anyone that he was the Christ except the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He acknowledged that he was the Christ in Matthew 26, 64, I believe it is, to the Jews and their high priest. He acknowledged that he was. And then he said, "Moreover, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's the only place Israel will ever see him again. And Israel's conversion will not happen until they are associated with their Christ in recognition that he is none other than the Son of Man, who came not to save Israel. He came to save. Someone tell me, please. Amen. All men. For God is no respecter of persons, you know. And he doesn't go around having some golden blue-eyed favorites, you see, that he prefers over others. It's horrible to associate it that way. That's what it is. Oh, blessed Son of Man, you see. Israel believed in a human Messiah. They're looking for men. They had looked to men. They're always looking for a man. What Israel would not handle was the claim of the Son of Man to be the Son of God sent from the Father. The Son of God and the Son of Man simultaneously. This unique person, you see, the Son of Man who is in heaven. You can't separate them. And we don't do good and we get into trouble when we start separating the deity of the Lord Jesus from the human. Those are inseparable, you see. The Son of Man who is the Son of God. The Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man who is in the bosom of the Father. Blessed person, you see. Blessed person, the Son of Man. That was Israel's problem. Oh, thank God for the wonder. They're going to have to own the Son of Man. It won't be Israel owning the Christ that will save them. Impossible! It'll be Israel owning that the Son of Man, whom they crucified, is none other than the Christ. That's it. And only then, you see. Now, again, here's Peter and his concepts, and the whole thing became idolatrous, you see. Self-righteous, you see. Hateful, pride, and a wall of enmity between them and all the other peoples, when the very heart of God was that none should perish and all men come to repentance. God help us see it, because we've suffered from, I'm a dispensationalist, and I don't like to call myself anything but a Christian, you know. But there's been a lot of bad stuff associated with that teaching, carried on and added to it, that hasn't been properly taught, that has brought a lot of confusion. God help us, you see. He is the God of all men, and this is the Son of Man who came to save all men. Now, back to Peter and how that led to his fall. That's exactly what he could not handle. So when the Lord Jesus says to Peter, don't tell that. And go to Luke chapter 9 quickly, just for a moment, please. This tremendous contrast, because it comes out vividly there. Luke chapter 9. And beginning with verse 18 in Luke's gospel. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Verse 20, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he immediately charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. What thing? That he was the Christ. The Christ associated with Israel and Israel's glory. Saying what? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. That's powerful, isn't it? That's what he went to Jerusalem for, as the Son of Man. So why do I bring that in with Peter? Because that was the problem with Peter. And so he immediately began to rebuke the Lord Jesus and say, "That will never happen to thee." Think about that. His concept of the Christ denied that the Son of Man must suffer and go to Jerusalem and be killed by the chief priests and the scribes and Israel and suffer and on the third day rise again. And the Lord rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thy savor is not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." And Peter's concept of the Christ was in the flesh. Peter's concept of the Christ was here and now. Oh, what a problem that became to him. Because when all of a sudden he, in all his boasting that he would follow, that he was more courageous than all of them, and found himself warming his hands by the fire, all of a sudden, when he saw himself threatened and his life in danger, and the fear of death overcame who? Peter. Ha! Huh? It was the power that Satan had of Peter's fear of death that brought about Peter's denial of the Christ. Why is that so powerful? Well, when you come to Peter's restoration in John chapter 21, what does the Lord say to Peter? He told him how he was going to die. He wanted to die crucified. And what do you find the Lord did? Oh, blessed Savior, blessed Son of Man, I tell you. He, by dying that Peter denied, had now not only saved and restored Peter, but when we restored him, he had restored him and removed Peter's fear of death from him. Yeah. So that Peter could now follow his Lord even unto death. That's Revelation 12 language, isn't it? It's lovely, isn't it? Wonderful. This is how he leads us to glory. That is John 12 terminology, see. When he himself came to that point, he said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Whosoever saveth his life will lose it. But whosoever loseth his life, where I am, there he will be also." This life, said the Lord Jesus, only makes sense when the likes of you and me live it in light of the eternal world, the reality of that world, and for the glory of God. That was the Lord Jesus. Now, again, obviously, I'm already past, but you come to John's Gospel, and you come to John's Gospel, and you have there the three times that the Lord Jesus, by his own mouth, said, the Son of Man must be, say it. What's the terminology in John's gospel? Amen. Lift it up. So this comes by his own words, you see. And so that is a unique term, because lifted up means glorified, exalted. The Son of Man must be exalted. The Son of Man must be exalted. The Son of Man must be exalted. But where do you get it the first time? John chapter 3, I wish Brother Brainerd was here. Because there is an association with Nicodemus and the teaching on the need and the necessity of the new birth. How would the new birth be possible? The new birth is indispensable, you know. It's an indispensable necessity. And along with that indispensable necessity, there in John chapter 3, we see what else was absolutely indispensable and needed for the new birth to ever take place. And what does he say in John 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And notice, and don't miss it, the same thing you get from Luke 9, now you're getting it in John chapter 3, over against Nicodemus coming as a Jew, the teacher of Israel. Oh, we know that thou art a man come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do. I mean, we Jews, we're so intelligent, we know so much, we've got such insight into everything, you know. And the Lord says to him, you're a rank unbeliever, dude. You're the teacher of Israel, and you're a rank unbeliever, you are. That's your problem, buddy. If I tell you of earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Oh, I tell you, for you and I to see heavenly things and believe in heavenly things, the Son of Man had to be lifted up. You see, death had to be lifted up. Death, you see, at Calvary's cross. And then along with that death, the wonder of the other side of the death of that beautiful Son of Man, exalted to the right hand of power. And notice the context now to Nicodemus and to Israel. What is the context? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Death lifted up so that eternity, the resurrection, might be made and revealed, and human beings, the likes of you and me, might be identified with him on eternal resurrection ground. That's what it means, Brother Rusk, when you said, what is eternal life? That they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, where? At the right hand of power. Lifted up. Crucified on planet, cast out of earth, approved of heaven, received up in the glory. Man linked and associated with Christ on resurrection ground. I tell you, it blows false Calvinism away, doesn't it? Because he goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into what? Not Israel now. Into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God so loved the world. It blows Calvinism, false Calvinism, out of the water, my friend. This is the Son of Man for all men, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Glorious stuff. The Son of Man. There's a lot more to say. All judgment's been committed to the Son. He's the judge. to the Son of Man. And then finally, I just bring you Acts 7. He is never called the Son of Man except by the fellow in Acts 7. His name is Stephen. And you remember Stephen, yeah? I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of power. Ha. But that was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost. Oh, blessed people we are, I tell you, that we see the heavens opened and we see the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me standing as my great high priest and savior at the right hand of power. He's coming again, isn't he? It's the Son of Man who's coming again. And I close with just giving you this aspect of things for the assembly, for the church. That when you come into Revelation 1, and now you have John, and he beholds the seven golden lampstands, and he turned to see the voice that spoke with him, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he saw one like unto the, not the Christ. He is the Christ, but he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Oh God, help us get hold of it. To then hear that song of Revelation 5, Thou art worthy, Son of Man, to take the book and loosen the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, the Son of Man, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, of all peoples of the earth, and has made us a united humanity, a kingdom of priests to the glory of God the Father. It is the Son of Man who's in the midst of the assembly. God help us get hold of it. And the ramifications of him, the Son of Man, being that one in the midst, judging, that you and I should be conformed more and more as human beings. Well, put off the old man and put on the new man. Yeah. So much more to say. Blessed be his name. Glorious Son of Man, faithful. He's the Lord from heaven. He's a life-giving spirit. He speaks his word into you and he quickens you. Yes. And he gives you life, doesn't he? And you know, when you come to the president of Abraham in the Old Testament, that man justified by faith. What did it mean for that man to be justified by faith? He believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness, wasn't it? And it was over the promise that God would make him an heir of God. Give him all things. And give him a son, you know. And you come to Genesis chapter 22 and you find what the end result of justification by faith was. God said to that man, Abraham, tell me, do you believe me? Yes. Is it my glory you're after? Yes. Abraham, are you sure you're not into all the things I've given you? I've given you all the promises, Abraham. I've given you all the promises. Oh, no, Lord. They're not more important than you are. They're not? Then give me Isaac. And Abraham took that day as the father of our faith, through whom the Lord Jesus would come, and he gave God everything. Oh, lovely words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. The Son of Man who must reign until every enemy and all things are put under his feet. And oh, the wonder of what this blessed one does, who first in obedience to the Father, for the glory of the Father, that it might reach the likes of you and me, like Ezekiel, out amongst the Gentiles. the glory of God associated with all men, not just with Israel. And for the salvation of all men, not just Israel. And when the Son of Man has subdued all things, ha, and brought the whole universe under his sway, he takes the whole thing and he gives it to the Father, that God might be all and in all. Blessed Savior, blessed Son, blessed image that we shall be conformed to the likes of. Oh, what a salvation we have, my brothers. Blessed be the Son of Man himself. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.